Romans 12. Stand together. Let's read. We'll read verses 1 and 2, and then we'll dig in tonight. Who knows? We might get 72 sermons out of Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we seek your face tonight because we know that apart from you, these words will make no sense to us. Now, we know that the words of God to the natural heart are foolishness and they are impossible to understand. But Lord, to hearts that have been regenerated by your Spirit and that are indwelt by your Spirit, you make these words alive and you make us to understand the deep truths of the living God. And so we pray, Father, for your wisdom and for your instruction and for your guidance tonight as we study your word. Lord, I pray that you would make us to see clearly just this transition that Paul is making from doctrine to the application of doctrine to our lives. And Lord, that we would receive it with joy and that we'd be excited, Lord God, about the work that you desire to do in us through the application of doctrine to our lives. And God, so for that purpose, I would ask you to empty me of myself and to fill me with your Spirit. Lord, I pray that the words that I would speak would be in accordance with your will. I pray, Father, that they would be pleasing to you. I pray that you would burn from me dross and empty language, things that will mean nothing, but instead, Lord God, that you would fill my mouth to speak words that would be pleasing to you. And I pray, Lord God, that this congregation would have eyes opened to understand these truths and to understand your word, and that, God, you would just pierce our hearts with your truth. Lord God, that you would pierce our hearts with your word, that your word would have its work in us, that it would divide the very thoughts and intents of our heart, God, that it would bring to the surface our motivation, and that it would make us to see the reality of your truth. Lord God, that your word would be written upon our souls, and that we would live in a manner that is pleasing to you. So God, we trust you. We're thankful that you have not left us without instruction, but that you have given us and provided for us your faithful word. And may we stand upon it. May we be faithful to preach it. May we be faithful to live it regardless of the opposition that may come, knowing, Lord God, that your truth is life. We bless you. We thank you for your grace in us. We thank you for your faithfulness to us, Lord God, how you never leave us nor forsake us. And we thank you especially for the love that you have shown us, that you have poured out upon us, love which you just set upon us before the foundation of the world. So to you be all praise and glory in this place tonight, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated, beloved. Who needs a handout? Anybody need a handout? Raise your hand if you need one. Anybody need one? Cool, good, all right. The title of the sermon tonight is Applied Christianity. And what got me thinking about it was this. When I was at Annapolis, we used to have this thing once a year called Professional Competency Reviews, PCRs. And the purpose of the PCR was this. You know, we'd be learning all these things throughout the year. And the purpose of the PCR was to force students to apply all the information that they had been learning in their various classes. You'd get like a certain problem or set of problems, and you'd have to use all the stuff that you had been learning to sort of figure out the answer to this problem and come up with a solution. And as we get into this section of the Epistle of the Romans, I want us to sort of think of this as Paul's PCR. It's the application of the doctrine and the knowledge and the truth and the theology that he's been instructing us in over these last 11 chapters. What we're going to see in chapters 12 through 16 in the book of Romans is we're going to engage in applied Christianity. We're going to engage in applying the truth of the Word of God to our lives, to live in the light of the doctrines of grace and of the gospel that he has been carefully and faithfully developing and expounding to us. So I want us to see, and what Paul wants us to see, is that there is a connection between doctrine truly believed and the practice of our lives. There's a connection between truth that we have truly received and believed and how we live. Doctrine and practice go together. In other words, you live out what you believe. You've heard me say that before, but it's going to really come home to roost in Romans 12 through 16. And what I want us to do, hopefully, is to avoid one of two extremes that I find so often with people whenever you're engaging Paul's letters. What happens lots of times with folks is this. Some people, when we get to the application portion of Paul's letters, are like, oh, this is kind of like an anticlimax. You know, we've been learning all this great theology, and we've been learning all this great stuff about God, all this gee whiz stuff, and now we get to the application, and this is just kind of a, you know, this is kind of a, I don't know, an anticlimax. We love the theology, but application's not as important. Let me just dispel that thought for a second by saying this, that doctrine that is unapplied is doctrine not received. If you've heard it and you haven't applied it, it's worthless that you've heard it. You understand? If you've heard theology expounded, if you've heard doctrine explained, if you've heard the Word of God explained to you and broken down and applied or like explained to you and given application for your life, and yet you don't apply it to yourself, then you haven't truly received it. So theology is really of no benefit to you. Doctrine might be something that you can fill your mind with, and it might puff up yourself in knowledge, but it brings no glory to God because your life is not brought into accordance with it. The second extreme, lots of times, is this, is that people skip the theology of the letters, and they go directly to application. Okay? It's like we skip the theology that sets up the reason why all these commands that Paul is going to give us, why they're valuable and why they're true. And what we do is we jump right to the application part. Just show me how to live, and that's all I need to know. Just show me what it is that God is expecting of me, and that's all I need to know. But beloved, that is simply not true. Motivation matters. The reason that you live and act the way that you do, the motivation behind it matters. The motivation, in fact, is essential. In fact, listen, I want you to think about this. What is the motivation for living the good life? And I put that in like air quotes. What's the motivation for like the living the good life or living the life of the golden rule? Because you know what I find too often in Christianity? I find Christian utilitarianism. What do I mean by that? This is what I mean by that. I mean that there's this idea that if you just apply the principles of God's word, that you'll have a better kind of life. My dad had that kind of a theology. When I was growing up, my dad's theology, who's not a believer, was basically this. Keep your nose clean and things will be okay. Keep your nose clean. Okay? Just, you know. And that's kind of what we do in our churches. You know, don't get drunk, because if you get drunk, you do stupid things. You know, and nobody wants to be stupid. And don't be promiscuous, because if you're promiscuous, you'll get a bad reputation and all that other stuff. Let me explain something to you. To jump directly to application and say, this is how you ought to live, guts it of its power. You understand? That's why AA doesn't really work all that well. I mean, it used to work great back when it was like truly founded and rooted in the scripture and truly rooted in the word of God. But because it's not anymore, and your higher power is just whatever higher power you want to select, and we just take these application points that come from the word of God and throw them at your life, and we think that that's going to work, it doesn't work anymore. That's why there's this great recidivism rate in Alcoholics Anonymous. It's not enough to just say, this is how you need to live. There's got to be a motivation for it and a reason behind it, okay? Other times that you hear people do is this, make the application point and use it to say this, that, you know, you need to live the good life so God doesn't punish you. You need to live the good life so that you can build up merit with God and build up this great mound of righteousness before Him so that you can earn His blessings, you know? And that will, you know, and that way, you know, He'll be pleased with us and He'll give you the stuff that you desire. By just pulling this lever and pushing this, it's kind of the prayer of Jabez approach to spirituality. That's not Paul's message here. It's not the message of the Word of God. Paul's exhortation to holiness in these last chapters is not rooted in utilitarianism, and it's not rooted in earning merit with God. It's rooted in the doctrines of grace. His call, his exhortation to living before the face of God is rooted in the mercies of God that he's been explaining and teaching for these last several chapters. And Paul shows us this clearly in these transitional verses of Romans 12 tonight. Verses 1 and 2 in Romans 12 are the transitional verses from doctrine to application. And we're just going to look at verse 1 tonight. Look at it again with me. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. First thing I want you to see, and the first thing I think we need to take from this, is that the motivation for worship is mercy. What is Paul doing here when he says this? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Here's what he's saying. Every single one of us has a foundation from which we live. Every single one of us has a core set of beliefs from which we live. We have a defining root for our living. It's a basis for the way that we live. The latest slang for it is worldview. We've all got this view of things from which we live. Point is that each of us has a reason for living, and Paul is saying to those who are his brothers and his sisters in Christ, found your life on the mercies of God. Build your life on the foundation of the mercies of God. Base your life on the mercy of God and present yourself to God as a living sacrifice. In other words, the basis of holiness, the basis for our set apartness unto God, for the transformation that God is calling us to, the basis, the foundation for that is not that it'll get us a better life, not that it will earn for us righteousness and blessing before God, but the root of that is the great mercy that God has poured on us in the gospel in Jesus Christ. And so what Paul is saying is, I appeal to you. That word you can translate as I beg you. I beg you. I entreat you. I encourage you. I am coming alongside of you and I'm sticking my hand in the small of your back and I'm pushing you forward saying, walk and pursue and go forth walking after Christ, not wasting your life, but building them on the mercies that have been revealed to you in Jesus Christ. Well, what are the mercies that Paul's talking about here? It's all the stuff he's been talking about in the first 11 chapters here. He's been talking about the eternal, immutable, electing love of God. He's been talking about the eternal, effectual grace of God. He says, build your life on the election and the predestination that God has done in you for eternal life. Build your life upon regeneration of the Spirit of God. Build your life upon the calling that God has made to you. Build your life on your deliverance from condemnation. Build your life on the works of the cross, redemption and justification and sanctification and propitiation and redemption and imputation of Christ's righteousness to you. Build your life on the mercies of God, on your union with Jesus, on your communion with God, on the gift of the Holy Spirit that has been given to you, on the everlasting peace that is yours now, on the eternal joy that you have in Christ, on saving faith and comfort and strength and wisdom and hope and patience and kindness and honor and glory and righteousness and eternal life and freedom and forgiveness. Build your life on all those things. Build your life on the mercy that God has given to you in Christ. All of those things, they are to be the foundation for a life of worship. John Stott writes these words, and I think he's right. He says, all true worship is a response to the self-revelation of God in Christ and in Scripture. And it arises from our reflection on who He is and what He has done. The worship of God is evoked and informed and inspired by a vision of God. Worship without theology is bound to degenerate into idolatry. Hence the indispensable place of Scripture in both public and private devotion. It is the word of God which calls forth the worship of God. On the other hand, there should be no theology without doxology. There is something fundamentally flawed about a purely academic interest in God. God is not an appropriate object for a cool, critical, detached, scientific observation and evaluation. The true knowledge of God will always lead us to worship, as it did Paul. Our place is on our faces before Him in adoration. Bishop Hanley Moule said it at the end of the last century, the 19th century, 20th century is when he was writing this. He said, we must beware equally of an undevotional theology and of an untheological devotion. Write this down. We must beware equally of an undevotional theology. We must beware equally of these two things, of an undevotional theology, that is, a theology that doesn't bring forth in us worship, an understanding of God that doesn't bring forth in us adoration and a willingness to lay down our lives for His glory. We must beware of an undevotional theology and of an untheological devotion, of an emotion towards God that's not rooted in truth, of feelings towards God that's not rooted in the revelation of the Word of God. Beware of an undevotional theology and an untheological devotion. Here, Paul is urging us, look, devote yourselves to worship. Devote yourselves to the service of God by the consideration and by the contemplation of His wondrous mercies. When you sit down and you think about all that God has given you and all that Christ is for you, consider the mercies of God and devote yourselves to Him. It's because these wondrous mercies present the strongest motive to obedience. That's what he's saying. Understanding the mercy of God towards you evokes in you the greatest motivation to obedience. How different Paul is from the perspective of religion on this. Now just think about this for a second, okay? The wisdom of religiosity rejects grace many times as a motivation to holiness, because from the perspective of religion, if you tell people you have been a recipient of great favor from God, they will turn that grace into licentiousness and loose living and decadence. In fact, according to religion, holiness is better secured. People will live more faithfully, they think, for God if you tell them that their good works are necessary for salvation rather than that they are a fruit flowing from their salvation. If you make people believe that it's their good works that make them acceptable to God, you will encourage them to greater holiness rather than saying deep gratitude motivated by divine mercy and grace will lead to holiness. And it's true. We've seen that in the history of religion forever. The idea, the way to get people to be holy is to guilt them into obedience, is to beat them over the head into submission with the idea that I've got to do this in order to curry favor with God. Get up on the performance treadmill and start running. And what I would say to you is this. It was that whenever the motivation for worship or obedience to God is as some way of trying to earn your salvation or earn your righteousness or keep your salvation, it will degenerate into obligation and duty, and it will kill the life of the Spirit in your soul. You will begin to detest the commands of God. They will be a yoke about your neck. It will not be, take upon you my yoke, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It will not be that. It will be the law of God crushes me. I hate it. And we've seen it historically over and over again. Paul's exhortation here sets religiosity on its ear. It's not perform so that you gain favor. It's this. You have been freely given favor. Now live it out. You have been freely, by God, given grace, made alive in Christ, regenerated, given life you don't deserve. Now live out of that a life of gratitude to God. That is his idea, is his proposition to us here tonight. Paul is saying that the right understanding of mercy and grace that has been poured out upon you as a child of God is the greatest motivation to holiness. This is one of the reasons that doctrine matters, beloved. If you don't understand fully the soul-saving mercies of God that He's poured upon you, if you don't understand fully the fact that you didn't deserve any of it, if you don't understand fully the fact that it's all freely given, if you don't understand the fact that all of this is completely a work of God's grace, the motivation for holiness in you will always be defective and weak. Always. The most compelling motivation for faithful, obedient, God-honoring living is not the threat of loss. It's not the promise of temporal blessing. But it is overflowing and unceasing gratitude for the marvelous mercies of God. I'm telling you, look, if you've ever tried to walk with Christ out of obligation rather than out of delight, you know what I'm talking about. In light of the mercy that's been poured upon us as true followers of Christ and not just professors of Christ, Okay? Not just religious people, but as true Christians, those that have been regenerated by the Spirit of God and delivered by the blood of the cross, Paul is calling us, hey, live for God, love God, obey God, delight in God's word, delight in his will, delight in his law, but do it because of his mercy towards you. Do it out of a heart of deep gratitude and love and treasuring of Christ as the dearest gift of God for your soul. In light of God's grace and mercy, live in this manner. Be a living sacrifice. Give yourself as a sacrifice to God in view of his mercies that have been mighty toward you. I want to say this and reiterate it and hope to God that this is driven into your souls. The Christian life is not do this and live. That's not what it is. Do this and live. That's not what it is. The Christian life is this. I have given you life. Now do this. You see it? J.I. Packer wrote, "The secular world never understands Christian motivation. Faced with the question of what makes Christians tick, unbelievers maintain that Christianity is practiced only out of self-serving purposes. They see Christians as fearing the consequences of not being Christians, religion is fire insurance, or feeling the need of help and support to achieve their goals, religion as a crutch, or wishing to sustain a social identity, religion is a badge of respectability. No doubt all these motivations can be found among the membership of churches. It would be futile to dispute that. But just as a horse brought into a house is not thereby made a human, so a self-seeking motivation brought into the church is not thereby made Christian. Nor will holiness ever be the right name for religious routines that are motivated in that manner. From the plan of salvation, I learn that the true driving force in authentic Christian living is, and ever must be, not the hope of gain, but the heart of gratitude." That's his point. You build your life on the mercies of God. And I could show you a multiplicity of passages in Scripture that talk about that. But you know what my favorite one is? My favorite one is in Luke chapter 7. Look at it with me. Look at Luke chapter 7 with me just for a moment. Put eyes on this. It's Luke chapter 7. I love this passage. This is like one of my favorite passages regarding worship and the motivation of mercy, the motivation of mercy to worship. Look in chapter 7 and starting in verse 36. It says, "One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him." One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. "And he went into the Pharisee's house and he took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at a table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.' And Jesus, answering, said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he answered, 'Say it, teacher.'" It's cool. Jesus is reading his mind. I love this. "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "You see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time that I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' And then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?' And he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" I love this passage. I love it. The act of worship here is amazing. The act of her coming and worshiping Christ like this, her act of sacrifice and coming and worshiping him like this, this is one of the greatest acts of worship in the entire New Testament. In her actions, there's a lot that we can learn about the true character of worship. You know, just incidentally, let me just point a few things out that jump out at me from this passage. Just a few things. I'll do this quickly. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time doing it, but there's just something. Number one, she was intentional about her worship. Do you see that? Think about this now. Her meeting with Jesus, her worship of Christ, it was planned. It wasn't accidental. She didn't just like bump into him on the street. She planned to go to the Pharisee's house when she found out that he was at the table. She planned to go into hostile territory and go and worship him. She was intentional about it. She knew where he was going to be, and so she set out in a deliberate fashion to go and to meet with him. She took her ointment along. She knew exactly what she was going to do. She was intentional in her worship. Second thing is that she was real in her worship. There was a realness about her, a sense of real integrity about her. There wasn't any pretense. No appearance for this woman. She didn't, you know, she had lived a sinful life in that town. She was known by her sin, and now she was going to be known by her worship. You know, she went to Jesus and she worshiped him. She was unconcerned about what other people might think, what they might say. She was just, you know, how they might be taken aback by her extravagance of her devotion. She was real about her worship. She was just real. Third thing is that, you know, she was preoccupied with Christ. She was preoccupied with him. Think about this. The fact that there were those present that disdained her and that mocked her and that looked at her with a jaundiced eye, that I'm sure spoke about her and, you know, mocked her, she didn't care. All she cared about was blessing Jesus. All she cared about was expressing her love to him. The fact that she was in a room full of hypocrites, starting with Simon the Pharisee, really didn't prevent her from worshiping or bother her in the least. Because her worship was focused on Christ, man. And so it didn't really matter to her. Fourth thing is that she was humble. Notice how she approached Christ. She approached him at his feet. She approached him at his feet. Those other guys in the room, they were like, you know, there they are sitting with Jesus, and they kind of are evaluating themselves in light of Christ and who he is. Simon especially is doing that, and he comes out on the good end when he compares himself with Christ. He thinks more highly of himself than he should. You know, here's this woman who doesn't think highly of herself at all. She comes in and she places herself at his feet. She stoops at his feet. She acknowledges his greatness and her unworthiness. She acknowledges his perfection and her brokenness. She's humble. Her worship is not easily hindered. There are a million reasons she could have come up with for not going there and worshiping. There's a million reasons she could have had for staying away from Jesus and not worshiping him. She wasn't invited. She wasn't wanted. She was probably going to get thrown out. You know, she would certainly be scorned. So what? She went to worship. Her worship, I see it, is emotional. This was not dry, dead, perfunctory, you know, one of those fake thank yous. You know what I'm talking about? Those fake thank yous. You ever get one of those? You ever get one of those ones where you do something like you think is really good and nice and stuff, and you do it, and you're like, here's this great thing that you've done, and the response you get is thanks. Her thanks wasn't perfunctory. She was emotional. She wept. She caressed his feet. She kissed them profusely. She anointed his feet with her best gift. She was not restrained in her passion. This is not half-hearted. She doesn't hold anything back. She's not trying to draw attention to herself. That's not her motive. In fact, Jesus would have rejected her if that had been the case. Instead, she expresses her love in the best way that she could to the lover of her soul, and she did it with abandon. Her worship was personal. You know, she wasn't following some script. She wasn't saying other words that other people would put in her mouth. She expressed her love for Jesus from the depth of her soul. And last, her worship was precious. It wasn't cheap. It wasn't cheap. It was costly. This expensive vial of perfume was costly. To express humility in kissing and washing and drying the dirty feet of the Lord Jesus, that's costly. But even then, there was a higher price, and that was the opinion and the mocking and the scorn and the rejection of the Pharisees. The point, there's a lot to be seen in that passage, but what I want to point out here beyond this, the beauty of that worship, is the nature of her motivation to enter this hostile house and to endure mocking and ridicule and faithfully worship at the feet of Jesus. What was it? It was love born of mercy. It was love born of forgiveness. Do you understand? Jesus answers these critics in the room by saying, in essence, I know this woman is a great sinner. That's beyond dispute. Everybody knows it. But her great sin has been forgiven, and therefore she loves much. She's been forgiven. She knows the greatness of her forgiveness, and for that reason, she loves deeply. worship, true worship, the most powerful expressions of worship are born out of mercy. If we've got any problem worshiping and serving God, presenting ourselves as living sacrifices, all we need do is examine what great sinners we have been and how great the mercy is that God has shown to us. We begin to understand those things. There will well up within us such a great love for God that we will want to serve Him with all of our lives. It will not be a feeling of duty and obligation. It will be the deepest of joys to sacrifice everything that we are for the praise of His name. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. That's the motivation, the mercies of God. But here's the calling. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. Beloved, true worship requires the presentation of your body to God. These words here, present your bodies as living sacrifice, that's the language of worship. Peristomai is the word here. It means to present. It's the ideal of yielding yourself or surrendering yourself up to someone else for their use, for their good pleasure. Let me just point out a couple of things here about this passage. Number one is, the word present here is in the aorist tense. That means, the idea is, examine the mercies that God has poured upon you. Examine the way that God has made you His own. Examine the costliness of God's grace toward you and the mercy that He's poured out upon you. And then, once and for all, present yourself to God. Once and for all, give yourself, the totality of your person, to God. It is a definite commitment, once and for all, of everything that we are. A decision to humble ourselves entirely, a decision born of a changed will by the Spirit of God to abandon ourselves fully and completely to Christ with a continuing effect. That is the idea here. This is not the serial rededication that is so prevalent in so many churches. You know what I'm talking about? Walk with Jesus for a little bit, commit a great big huge sin that I really wanted to do and had no desire not to commit, come down, be remorseful over the thing that I've done, rededicate myself over again, rededicate myself once more. That's not the idea here. It's the idea of completely giving yourself, it's whole life sacrifice, completely and totally. That's the idea. Give yourself up for God. Now, here's the deal. We don't live in a culture that regularly sacrifices for much. We don't. We are obviously not in a culture where regular offerings of animal sacrifices or drink or grain offerings take place. We don't see that stuff, right? We're not a people that generally sacrifice much. We are the culture of the credit card. You don't have to really suck it up to buy something. You just put it on the plastic, right? We're the culture of quick and easy divorce, no fault divorce. Don't suck it up and make it work. Just give it up, right? We are the culture of pass our kids off to somebody else to do something with because we don't want to spend the time investing our lives in them. We are not a sacrificial culture by nature. We're not. So lots of times we hear these words and they don't really rest upon us as they should. But the culture, the people to whom Paul is writing, they would have understood what Paul is saying. It would have hit home for them. They were used to seeing something placed on an altar for sacrifice. They were used to observing sacrifices taking place. And so they would have heard Paul saying this, based upon the mercies of God, climb up on the altar yourself and give yourself as a sacrifice to God. Die to yourself for the glory of God. Become a living sacrifice. It doesn't mean become a sacrifice for the atonement of sin. That's not what it means. Jesus Christ is that sacrifice, the only sacrifice, and He's put an end to all such bloody sacrifices by the sacrifice of Himself. But the idea of living sacrifice is this. It's the sacrifice of an obedient life out of thanksgiving, where we offer ourselves to God for His glory because of everything that He has done for us. Give everything that you have for Christ. Put yourself on the altar and relinquish all rights to yourself. It's more than just God wants your heart. Okay? Because here's what I'm afraid that we've done in evangelical churches. We've said, God wants your heart, and so this is what we do. We respond emotionally when we're in church, but it really doesn't translate into a lifestyle of worship. We come and respond emotionally to songs and respond emotionally to preaching and respond emotionally to the people that are in the church with us. And we give to Jesus our hearts on an hour for an hour or two or three or four a week. But the rest of ourselves and the rest of our lives, we want to keep under someone else's rule, namely ourselves. That is not the idea here. The idea here is to give the entirety of yourself. And in particular, what Paul is saying, he's getting exceedingly practical here. He says, give your body to Christ. Give your body to him. Give your body, so present your body to him. You know, he's not saying in the abstract, give your bodies to Christ. What he's saying is give your members. He's talked about that over in Romans chapter 6, hasn't he? Over in Romans 6, starting in verse 12, it says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your bodies to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will no longer have dominion over you since you're not under law, but under grace. Beloved, this is where doctrine drives response. Give all of your body to God with all of its parts. Okay? In other words, present your brain to God. We usually think of our minds as separate from the bodies, but they're not. Our minds are part of our bodies, and the life of worship begins there. We'll talk more about this next week when we talk about the renewing of the mind, but let me just say this, that if you fill your mind with the products and the influences and the values and the morals of this world, it will influence the way that you act. What you believe determines how you live. And what you dwell upon and what you think about will find expression in your body. So feed your mind on the Bible. Feed your mind on Christian books. Train it by godly conversation. Discipline it to critique what you see and what you hear by applying biblical truths to what you see and what you hear so that you might grow in godliness and be more useful to God. What he's saying is give your brain to God. Don't waste it watching TV. Don't waste it reading useless books. Don't waste it in useless conversation. Don't waste it thinking about useless things. But fill your mind with truth. Fill your mind with the Word of God. Present your brain for God's use. Number two, present your eyes and your ears. What you give your eyes and your ears to is what will become embedded in your souls. That's why John clearly says to us over in 1 John, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride and possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. Therefore, guard your mind and guard your ears and guard your eyes and use them for God's glory. Think about that. Think about what we give our ears to sometimes. Think about it. Think about what we give our ears to. Think about what we give our eyes to. I heard John Piper said something that blew me away when he was talking at T4G. He was talking about pornographic images. And he said, to my recollection, I have only one pornographic image in my mind. He said, but you, talking to like, you know, pastors that are 40 and under, he said, you have a multitude of pornographic images burned into your mind just simply by virtue of the advertisements that you have seen. Think about what we give our eyes to. And what we become desensitized to as a result of it. His idea here, the point that he's making is this, is that life worship means give your brain to God. It means give your eyes and your ears to God. Give your tongues to God. What we do with our tongue has a great impact and a great potential for either evil or good. James wrote these words. He says, the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. Wow. That's not a very flattering depiction of our tongues, is it? If we don't present our tongues to God as instruments of righteousness, they will be used for unrighteousness. By default. Use it for reciting scripture. Use it for singing praise. Use it for praying. Use it for speaking truth into someone's soul. Use it for preaching the gospel. Use it for exhortation. Use it for encouragement. Use it for admonition. Use your tongue for God's glory is what he's saying. We need to hear that. Do you have to intentionally use your tongue for unrighteousness? Do you, beloved? Honestly? Do you have to sit down and go, today I'm going to use my tongue for unrighteousness? Do you have to do that? Do you? I don't. It just happens if I don't set my heart and my tongue upon it being used for righteousness. Your hands and your feet. What do you do with your hands and your feet? Where do your feet take you? Do you bring glory to God with your hands? Do you bring glory to God with what you put your hands to? Do your feet take you to the company of the redeemed and into a world that needs the gospel so that you can be spoken of as having beautiful feet as you bring the good news? What do we give our hands and our feet to? Not to mention the parts of our body that are unmentionable from the pulpit. What do we use them for? They're to be used for God's glory. We're to present ourselves to God as holy and acceptable living sacrifices, to present ourselves from a pure and undivided heart to God for His pleasure. Is that the desire of our hearts? Because you can't just say, well, you know what? I'm living for the glory of God, but not present your body to Him. This is exceedingly practical what Paul is doing here. It's not just enough to give your mind and give your thoughts and give the appearance of all those things. It's real. It's down and dirty. It's nitty gritty. How about your body? What are you doing with it? I pray that we would be like the missionary to the American Indians, David Brainerd, who lived and died at a young age, age 29. But he had a living sacrifice mindset. He once remarked to Jonathan Edwards when he was close to death, he said, "I do not go to heaven to be advanced, but to give honor to God. It is no matter where I will be stationed in heaven, whether I have a high seat or a low seat there. My heaven is to please God and glorify Him. My heaven is to please God and glorify Him and give all to Him and to be wholly devoted to His glory." Beloved, the admonition of the Apostle Paul in this verse is not at all unreasonable. In fact, it is the most logical of requests. In consideration of the mercies of God and all that He has done for you in redeeming and purchasing your body for Himself, give your body now to Him and be a living sacrifice. Understanding that, you know what? As a living sacrifice, you're on the altar wherever you go. Understand? As a living sacrifice before God, you're on the altar wherever you go. Regardless of your geographical surroundings, in this body, all of it belongs to God. You are on the altar no matter where you are. There's never an instant in life when you're out of His view or free to live as you please. You are at all times on the altar before God. All times. Living sacrifice means constant, continuous sacrifice. It's not something you do from time to time, but you offer it up, never to take it back. Sacrificed body sees itself as the temple of God. Let every act of your body in living be an act of worship. That is, let every act of your living body be a demonstration that God is your treasure. Let every act of your living body show that Christ is more precious to you than anything else. Let every act of your living body be a death to all that dishonors Christ. And view all of life as an act of worship. I talked about that this morning with my boys. I'm doing like a devotional time with Jake and with Sam, before they go to school in the morning. And we've been working through, Pierced by the Word by John Piper. Thanks. And the title of it this morning was Drinking Orange Juice to the Glory of God. At first, Sam thought I was messing with him because I was messing with him last night about bringing glory to God or whatever, and so this morning, you know, as we're getting ready for breakfast, I said, "All right, today's subject is drinking orange juice to the glory of God," and he just kind of laughed and looked at me, right? And then I started to read it to him. He's like, "You're serious?" I was like, "Yeah, I am." And so we read the whole thing, and we kind of explained it and looked at it, and he talked about how drinking that orange juice, you do it out of a sense of thanksgiving for the grace that God has given you to even have that orange juice, and adding on to that, you know, giving glory to God for the fact that you can even taste orange juice and that it doesn't taste like water, and giving, you know, I mean, just all those things, reasons to exalt and magnify and glorify God, even in the drinking of a glass of orange juice. Beloved, search for ways to glorify God with your body. Do it as a living sacrifice before the Lord. And view all of life as an act of worship because it is. That's Paul's last point. The last point I want you to see is that the worship that's required here is whole life worship. Look what he says again in this verse. Look at what he says. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, right? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And this presenting of yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, that is your act of spiritual worship. And his point is this. Christian living, Christian service, Christian worship is not a 1 or a 2 or a 3 hour a week activity. It's a 24-hour-a-day, 7-day-a-week activity. It is a whole life activity. In other words, the kind of worship God wants from us is whole life worship. It's all of life worship. Worship isn't an activity that's confined to Sunday mornings or Wednesday evenings. And I'm not saying that to downplay the importance of corporate worship at all. It's just that God wants his worship, the worship of him, to be in all of our lives, in the priorities that we choose. He wants us to be worshiping him. In the restraint of our sinful habits, he wants us to be worshiping him. In all that we do, he wants us to be worshiping him. Nothing is exempt. Everything is sacred before the Lord. There is no sacred, secular split. It's all sacred before God. And so how we live and how we speak and how we reason, think about that, how we speak, how we live, how we reason through things, how we act, what we offer to God, the way in which we sing, the way that we pray, the way that we listen to his word, the way that we tell him what he is worth must be offered to him as the gold of our lives, not something cheap and worthless, and we give it to him continually, all the time. That's our act of worship. John Calvin understood this nature of worship as all of life. He said, we're not our own. Therefore, let not our reason nor our sway or will sway our plans and deeds. Let not our reason nor our will sway our plans and deeds. We're not our own. Let us therefore not set it as our goal to seek what is expedient for us according to the flesh. We're not our own. Insofar as we can, let us therefore forget ourselves and all that is ours. Conversely, we belong to God. Let us therefore live for him and die for him. We belong to God. Let his wisdom and will therefore rule all our actions. We belong to God. Let all the parts of our lives accordingly strive toward him as our only lawful goal. Why does this matter? Why does it matter that our worship be all of life? Here's why it matters. Because it is our lifestyle of worship that gives value to our services of worship, that gives value to our corporate worship as a church. Let me show you what I mean by that. And I'll finish up with this. I want you to turn to Amos chapter 5 with me. Amos is right after Joel, which is right after Hosea, which is right after Daniel. If you need to look in the front of your Bibles and see what page it's on, go ahead. It's all right. Nobody's looking right now. You'll get a pass. Is it on the handout? Oh. Next time I use some book in the Old Testament that nobody knows where it's at, I'm not putting the handout. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. All right? Look at it with me if you have to on the handout because you're biblically illiterate. Look, no, I'm kidding. I'm sorry. I didn't mean it like that. Somebody's going to get offended now. There it is. Amos 5. I hate. This is God speaking. I hate. I despise your feasts. I take no pleasure, no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. These are some pretty harsh words from God. Why does he say this? Because people were coming to the temple and offering acts of worship and sacrificing animals and singing to God, but the rest of the time these people were living wicked, God-dishonoring, God-ignoring lives. Beloved, God hates that. It's not that he just wishes you'd do a little bit better. He hates it. Our public worship will only be as good as our private worship, meaning what we do with our time. We must practice righteousness for our worshipful acts to have any worth. Could you imagine what it would be like to come in here on a Sunday morning and have a parchment written and like laid upon the altar when we walked, laid upon the Lord's Supper table when we walked in, saying, "I hate your singing." I despise your pretend acts of fellowship. Your amens make me want to vomit. And the band sounds like garbage. God. Could you imagine that? And we could, like, you know, verify it as actually being from God and not some whack job, right? That's the kind of message that Amos gives the people. And the reason for it? It was lives that were not given to God as a living sacrifice, built upon the mercies of God, motivated by God's grace. Beloved, our spiritual worship is to come to God each day and say, "God, there is nothing that I want more than to approve what is most worthy and value what is most valuable and treasure what is most precious and admire what is most beautiful and hate what is most evil and abhor what is most ugly. I reckon myself dead to everything that is unspiritual and worldly and deadening to my soul. Renew me, God. Awaken spiritual desires in me and take me body and soul and make me the instrument of your glory in this world because of the mercies that you have poured upon me in your Son, Jesus Christ. Let the renewal that you work in me from within show on the outside. That is my spiritual worship. Let me show the world that you are my most all-satisfying treasure." That is worship, like Paul is calling us to here. And it is worship that keeps us from getting letters like that. Let's worship the Lord in that manner. Let us be a people who build the entirety of our lives on the mercies of God and seek for opportunities to offer our bodies as acts of worship before the Lord. Let's pray together. And we'll go. Father in heaven, Father God, we long, Lord, that we would be a people that would live to the praise of your glory, that would live for the holiness of God, of your name, that we would not waste our lives, but Father, that we would build them on the mercies that have been revealed to us in Jesus Christ, that we would build our lives upon the doctrines of your grace to us, that we would build our lives, Lord God, upon your faithfulness to us, that we would long for opportunities to demonstrate to you and before you how deeply we love you, that we would be aware of an undevotional theology, one that is merely head knowledge and does not encompass our hearts and our emotions and our will, and that we would be aware of untheological devotion, emotion that's not rooted in truth, that Lord, we would be a people who would have our spiritual eyes opened to the great mercies that you have poured out upon us, and that we would seek to live in a manner, Lord God, that brings you honor and that reflects the deep gratitude and thanksgiving and joy and delight that is in us. Because you have, by your free grace, made us your own. Make us to delight in your mercies. Make us to delight in your grace. And as a result, make us to live in a manner that brings you great honor in this world, that portrays Christ as the deepest treasure of our souls, because he is. We ask these things for your name's sake, for the glory of your fame, and in the name of your Son. Amen.